There are schools of thought that believe we have unlimited scope and possibilities for making decisions. The truth is that our scope is somehow restricted and we have less room. It is therefore key that we engage in innovative decision-making to optimize opportunities in our business and personal lives. We need to understand our decision-making skills as individuals and organizations. This will enable us to adjust accordingly to the constant changing environment. Question: if Jesus had taught at Harvard Business School on these related issues, what would he have to say? My name is Tinuke Akimbulumo. Welcome to today's episode of the If Jesus Taught at Harvard Business School podcast. These are interesting times in the world with all the protests that are being held around the globe. The number one Twitter hashtag has been a movement called #EndSARS. We have dug into the archives for a relevant discussion to reflect what is going on and found a two-part session on the dynamics of power and influence. It was hosted by Adi Ojomo, director of KUW Consulting, and co-hosted by Robert Taiwo, director of White Space Advisory. In the first part, the following discussion points were addressed around power. Number one, understanding the dynamics of power. Number two, core principles relating to power dynamics. And number three, revealing your own personal power style.
Today, we have a different format. We have on the show, let me just big him up a bit. Can you hear me on there? How's your phones? Well, can you hear yourself on the monitor?
I believe so.
I can hear you loud and clear. We have Robert Taiwo on the show today. Robert is a consultant. Actually, Robert is actually a director with White Space Advisory, a management consulting firm. I'm just reading his bio on the internet. It says he's an award-winning UK consultant. He has advised both city and blue chip clients, including HSBC, Her Majesty's Revenue and Customs, Bank of Ireland, and some other blue chip companies. He has a degree in law and an MBA from Warwick University. Welcome to the show, Robert.
Thank you for having me.
I hope I've covered everything. Do you want to give us some more about yourself?
No, that's fine.
Okay. Now, today, we're privileged to have Robert on the show. He's co-hosting the show today, and we'll be talking about power and influence, session one. Correct me if I'm wrong, Robert, what are we covering today?
Today, we're covering three things. The first thing is understanding the power dynamic. Second is, and we're probably discussing a few core principles relating to the power dynamic. And the third point will be around revealing your own personal power style.
Okay, that's for today. And then I believe next week, what are we covering? You said something about influence. You want to give the audience a bit more?
Yeah, as you mentioned, the topics we're covering are power and influence. I think there probably isn't enough time to fit it all into one session. So today we'll be covering power the dynamics of power and the definitions, etc. And next week we'll be focusing on influence.
Okay, that's good. Good to know. So, and another thing, we've got a bonus extra 30 minutes with Robert today. So let us make sure that we gather a lot of insight, not just from Robert, but of course from the Almighty Father. Now, for those of you that have tuned in, we always hear this word called power. Sometimes you hear the expression power nap, power suit, power dressing, and most importantly, one that we hear all the time every year. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those that rush to the magazine store to find out the powerful list, the top 100 most powerful people. But before we start, my little research, I dug up two quotes actually, Robert. If I can find them, I told you I'll do a bit of research. If I can find these quotes, if not, we're going to have to move on because it looks as if I can't find them. Ah, here we go. It says here, a guy called Bertrand Russell in 1938, it says, "Of the infinite desires of man, the chief are the desires for power and glory." And then, of course, from the Bible in Revelations 4:11, we have a quote here that says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have they been. So you can see from two different spectrums, one from the Bible and one from, I don't know whether Bertrand Russell was a Christian or an atheist, but you can see two perspectives. Now, what exactly is power? Because we talk a lot about power, a powerful nation, powerful man, but what exactly is power?
Well, power is the capacity or ability to direct or influence the behaviors of others or the course of events. So when you talk about power, you're talking about the capacity or ability to affect behavior.
Okay. Anything more?
Well, as a definition, that's quite a succinct definition. Influence, on the other hand, it's very similar. It's the capacity to have an effect on the character development or behavior of someone or something or the effect itself. Now, I think in both definitions, I think what's really interesting and important is that we're talking about three elements. The first element is behavior. The second element is attitude. And the third element, I believe, is belief. The difference, I think, is it's a subtle difference between power and influence. With power, essentially what you're trying to do is you're trying to elicit a change in behavior.
Yeah.
And that's probably something you're trying to effect some kind of immediate change.
Yeah.
With influence, it's still a change in behavior, but actually what you're really trying to do is you're trying to change an attitude or belief system. So what you'll probably find is with influence, a change in behavior will come at a much later stage. But I think it's important to mention as well that the key difference for me is stickiness.
Okay.
In the sense that if you can influence an individual and you can affect attitudes and a belief system, then it's more likely that that change or whatever it is that you're the power or whatever influence you're trying to affect is going to stick and it's going to be long term. With power, probably depending on how you utilize it, what you might get is some kind of immediate conformity which might not last.
Okay. Interesting. You know, when you said you were coming on the show to talk about power and influence, of course, as a co-host, of course, I have to do my bit of research. And as you know, the ethos of this program, If Jesus Taught at Harvard Business School, is to take a view of the world we live in, the marketplace that we operate in, and try and come up with, because our belief system is based on the Word of God, anything we do, we have to sort of align it with the Word of God. Now, when it comes to power, I came across a definition by a guy called Weber. And in a way, when I read it, it seemed to be, you know, as a Christian, if you read that definition, it will put you sort of not at ease. I read it. It says here, he defines power as the probability, that is our probability, that one actor within a social relationship will be in a position to carry out his own will despite resistance. They say his concept of power approaches socialized survival of the fittest and leaves little room for power to be used for the goods of others. So if you look at power from that point of view, and it goes on to say it's rooted in self-will and maybe something you're going to talk about later, it's usually coercive. So as a Christian, when I see the term survival of the fittest, it brings in things like competition, and you begin to question your belief system as a Christian, whether it's the right definition of power to adopt. But quite interestingly, there's a biblical take on that. In a concordance, which we call Strong, says power can be defined as a neutral entity that can be used for good and evil. So you can see two different definitions, one on the far end of the spectrum and another at the far end of the spectrum. Now, what is your view? Because maybe let me go on a bit, because it leads us to the question that also people talk about, does power corrupt? And before I hand you over to take over, this same Russell in 1938 says, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So you can see two different spectrums of power. What is your take on that?
I think it's all very interesting. I think normally when I give this as a presentation, which I've done in the past, I normally open with a quote. It's Corinthians.
Yeah,
I can't remember the exact quote, but what I find really interesting is that in the same sentence, they talk about, I think, power being perfected in weakness. So, and I've always found that passage to be really, really interesting, because essentially on the one hand, you're talking about power, control, etc. And I guess it connotes the normal type of imagery which you've mentioned, which I think Russell was talking about. But on the same hand, in the same sentence, they're talking about weakness. So actually, you can ask yourself, is power really a tool to serve? So I think it actually, how you use power pretty much depends on your own value system and what you try to achieve or what you want to achieve. I think power can be used positively, and it can be used to serve and for the right reasons, or, you know, power can be used negatively, coercively, etc. And also, just to touch on the other point, when was that quote? Do you have a year?
It says 1938. I'll read it again for the benefit of those that have just tuned in. It says, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Okay, now I think the other interesting thing is, you look at the year 1938, and I think one of the things you talked about was he's almost suggesting a selfishness of power, and how one should use power in order to achieve one's selfish goals, you could argue. But I think what's really interesting is, although that was written in 1938, the same thing probably applies more so in 2014. I believe that this is the age of uncertainty. And I think it's an age of unreason as well. And what do I mean by that? I think, you know, tying this closely to organizations and the corporate world, I think three things have probably happened over the last 10 years. Accelerated over the last 10 years, but we're probably going back, you know, 25 years to see when these things actually really started. I think there's three things. I think it's technology. I think there's globalization. And I think unfettered capitalism. Now, notice I didn't say capitalism because I'm not anti-capitalism, but I said unfettered capitalism. So with technology, I think in the corporate sense, in the organizational sense, what that's done, it's added layers of complexity to organizations. It's made them complex in one sense, because they can obviously do things that they could never do before, never even dreamed of doing before. And it's, in the same sense, it's simplified them, because you've collapsed processes, you need less people, it's had more productivity and more efficiency. And also it's added this additional layer of communication. So now you can communicate across boundaries, and that leads to the next point which I made, which was one of globalization. So you add to that globalization, you know, there's no boundaries, we can travel anywhere, we can jump on a Ryanair flight or an EasyJet flight, you can go at minimal cost.
Yeah.
The myth of distant cultures is no longer there. Now when you talk to somebody and you talk in the corporate sense, they'll say they're based in England, but they're head of corporate markets in Asia or Africa.
Yeah.
And that brings its own challenges and its own uncertainty, because now your competitor is not the company which is next door. It could be a company in China, it could be a company in Africa, it could be a company in North America. And then you throw into the mix unfettered capitalism. And I think, personally, I think this is probably something which has been going on since the 80s, from Thatcher and Ronald Reagan, and deregulated markets leading to monopolies, non-oligopolies. And you throw those three things into a big soup pot and you mix it. And what does that give us? It gives us the age of uncertainty and an age of unreason, where people are inclined to believe that it's about a do-it-yourself economy. Mm. What do I need to do to get on? And quite interestingly, today I was listening to the Ed Miliband speech, bits of it, and that's what he was trying to address. And he was saying, you know, we've come it to a point where there's a distinct gap between the rich and the poor. It's a get rich quick. It's a sort of, as I said, a do-it-yourself economy. And what can we actually do about it? How can we rein that in? So I'm not surprised that, you know, now you're seeing more and more quotes about power, how power shouldn't be used in a selfish way. I mean, there was a book, The 54 Laws or 40-something Laws, which was written a few years ago, and it was a number one bestseller. And if you read the book, it's very Machiavellian in nature, where it talks about how you can use power and use it negatively, and do what you can to seize power from your opponents.
Yeah.
Very adversarially written book. But I don't think it has to be like that. I think power can be used positively. I think it's about identifying and understanding the different power structures and how you can be powerful within a given context. Yeah. And I think the last thing I'll say on that is, more and more when I sort of speak to organizations or meet with organizations, certainly over the last 8 years, in a sense, although within the context of power, I would argue that people more so now are feeling probably disempowered, in the sense that very often you meet people who are stuck in these, as we've said, you know, these complex environments, so they're stuck in these complex organizations. They don't know who their boss is. They don't know how they can get ahead. They've been in the same job for 5, 6, 7 years. They don't know what the next step is. The route map to promotion isn't clear. Yeah. And they've probably been on the same salary. But there's nowhere to go. Again, throwing in an initial mix, one of the outcomes, again, on organizations of these 3 points, which I mentioned, which is globalization, technology, and unfettered capitalism, is the organizational structures have changed. So before, where you can clearly see your next step, now it's matrix sort of management, where one person could probably have 10 different bosses.
Yeah.
And if he wants to get promotion, he has to please 5 different people. Mm. So I think ultimately what we're getting is a sense of disempowerment.
Yeah.
But with a few tools, we think that I believe that there's this is something that can change.
Yeah, quite interesting, because as I said, my little research, it's quite interesting what you're saying. You're absolutely right about power, and you mentioned earlier how it's really dependent on how you use it. Because as Christians, our ethos, again, one of the tenets of our belief system is that all authority comes from God. And that, like, power, like the rest of creation, was designed for a moral and upright purpose. Now, the question is, God does give us the power, and really it's up to the individual how he will use that power.
Yes.
As we can see, some people, even in the Bible, we have examples of kings that have used power for evil. We have examples of kings that have used power for good. So, you know, at the end of the day, like you quite rightly said, where there's an organization, where there's an individual, it's one thing to have the power, but how you use it is dependent on you. And it's quite interesting, because when I read that bit, if you actually, not just in the Bible, but if you look at newspapers, you look at our nation, Africa, for example, how power in the days of the military regimes, when they were ruling different nations, you know, rather than try and influence people, which you're going to speak about next week, it was more a coercive power whereby they were using their soldiers to inflict fear into people so that people are subjected. Which leads me to the next question, or to the next discussion point, is that, you know, how do you, you know, we said that God is the one that gives us power. Now, for an atheist, he may not believe that, but let's just stick with the theme power. So how do you now, what controls can you put in place to ensure? Because I dug out so many examples with scriptures from the Bible on how God maintains some form of control system over people that he gives power to. And now, from your experience and from the workshops that you've run, how can an organization, or how can you develop an infrastructure in place to ensure that this power is not used in a corrupted way?
That's an interesting question. I think three things. The first thing I'd say is, obviously there's something around policy. And in some instances, if you're looking at the private sector government, you're thinking about legislation.
Yeah.
So that's one way. I think what's really interesting, just throwing in something, is with the challenges they've been having in Rotherham. And for a while, the chap who was in charge, I think, of the police commission, Sean Wright, he refused to go. He was, the Labour Party said they were going to, you know, they asked him to leave. They said they were going to remove the whip, and instead he resigned and he refused to go. And what was really interesting, David Cameron couldn't really do anything. The politicians couldn't really do anything. Although they wanted to, they couldn't. And I think what's really interesting in that is his power base was based in legislation and in policy, and he knew it. So he actually went, he's resigned now. He went when he was ready. But it's actually interesting how, back to your point about controls, how control can be put in
place, yeah.
in place in legislation or through policy. I think, secondly, is through organizational structure and governance. So, you know, very often when you go into an organization, you'll have a hierarchy, you'll have a managing director, you'll have director, you'll have team leaders, and all, et cetera, et cetera. And then there's probably processes in place where you can look at somebody's work, you can do due diligence on approaches, et cetera, et cetera. But again, I'll throw in another interesting point from today. Let's see what happened. This has happened at Tesco's.
Yeah.
Tesco's, they overestimated their profits by £250 million. And when that was revealed, I think yesterday or today, £2 billion was wiped off their share price. Four people have been suspended from the UK director downwards. Now you think to yourself, in an organization like Tesco's, with all the controls in place, something like this can still happen.
Yeah.
With the right kind of organizational structure. Again, so that's on the second point, organizational structure, nothing's perfect. However, the one I really believe is leadership. Now, from my humble experience of working in a multitude of organizations, what I found is that the tone is set by the leaders. So it's set by the CEO, and which sort of flows down to the directors and everybody else in the organization. If you work in an organization where the CEO has a very aggressive power style, what you find is it's a very aggressive environment. Mm. I remember once working early on in my consulting career, and I won't give his full name, but the CEO was a chap called Ian. And he had a fantastic vision of how consulting firms should be run. And I remember when I joined, they said, well, you know, if Ian sees you playing golf on the golf course during 9 to 5, that he won't really care as long as you're doing the work. So it's really empowered really empowered staff. And I thought to myself, this is impossible. It can't be the case. But it's true. I remember many a time walking past Ian at Leicester Square during 9 to 5 when he would just say, oh, gentle, hi, Rob, how are you doing? And that permeated throughout the organization. When Ian left, a different management structure was put in place with more traditional ideas around how things should be managed. And I'd say pretty much old school. And everything changed. And for some, it would probably become a more pleasurable place to work, but for some, less pleasurable. So I think the tone and the power style is set by the hierarchy, by the CEO downwards. And I think that more importantly, they have to be really, really aware of what that means and the message it sends across the organization.
Thank you, Robert. I'm sort of smiling because, again, you know, I looked up some biblical references regarding...
And you haven't shown me any of these questions, by the way.
I knew you wouldn't disappoint. But it's quite... You've actually covered everything from a biblical point of view, because it says here that, you know, that we all agree that God is the one that gives people power. But then the question is, he's given us this thing called free will, you know, whereby you make decisions yourself and you sort of bear the consequences of your decision. So, and we know that the God that we serve as Christians, he doesn't just give us things without putting some form of control in place. So it says here that from an accountability point of view, God gives you the power, but he makes you accountable for it. And an example here is in Jeremiah 23, where it says the prophets, and you know, the prophets were sort of leaders, like you mentioned leadership earlier on, and the prophets were the leaders, main leaders in the Old Testament. And this scripture says the prophets follow an evil course and they use their power unjustly. Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple, I find their weakness, declares the Lord. Therefore, the path will become slippery. They will be banished to darkness, and there they will fall. I will bring disaster on them in the year they are punished, declares the Lord. So you can see from this scripture that God already, from an accountability point of view, if you are given power as a leader in the Bible, there are some measures in place. Another one which I quite like here, it tells us about, and Apostle Paul says this, that we need to be aware that God gives us power, but in wielding this power, we need to take into account the following. we must one day all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Mm. Which leads us to what we spoke about earlier, that God does give you power. Now, if you decide to use it for good things, you'll be rewarded for good things. And if you decide to use it for bad things, you know, you'll be, well, I won't call bad a reward, but, you know, you bear the consequences of your decision. But I quite like this next one. You spoke about the, you know, I'll try and find that scripture you spoke about power being made strong in your weakness or something like that, because I've heard it before. But the next one talks about power and humility. And I remember one of the pastors in this church, I'll never forget, about 10 years ago, said, what is meekness? He was told to define meekness. And maybe you can shed some more light on this, but it was a fantastic quote. He said, meekness is actually power under control.
Hmm. Yeah, I can understand the point. And I would say, again, within the context of organizations and management, you know, there's different styles of management and different styles, different mechanisms for executing your power. And I remember there was a study done a number of years ago, which, funny enough, I tell you, actually, I'll tell you the story.
Okay.
I was invited to an assessment center for, I don't like this phrase, but high performing individuals.
power.
But I don't like that phrase. Anyway, it was over the course of 2 or 3 days, and it was very intense and a series of different role plays. And one of the role plays involved sort of managing a difficult employee, and at one point I was meant to sack him. I sort of knew what it was going like from the beginning. So you can imagine the scenario where you're in a small room. There's you and there's the person who's the HR person who's playing the role as an actor, and you're surrounded by four different occupational psychologists or education.
Were they wearing white coats?
No, they weren't. It was sort of assessing your every move.
Okay.
And I was supposed to sack this guy, and I didn't. And they're not supposed to make role play. They're just meant to make notes. And at one point, one of the testers, who I remember was German, got quite irritated. And she said, Mr. Taiwo, why are you not sacking him? And I said, well, studies have shown that if you exercise power in the right way and you manage people correctly and they actually like you, that they work harder for you and you get better results. I would like to say that it went down really well, but actually it didn't. So, suffice to say, you know, I wasn't.
Is that one of the drivers where you had to set up your management consulting firm?
It's not actually. This was many years ago in the early days. But I think it comes back to the important point about power and humility, which is, honestly, I think that's the best way for a delivery of a power style. I think, yes, it can be powerful, but there has to be some sort of humanity mixed into it. And then ultimately you get the best results, certainly in organizations. That's what I believe.
Okay. You've quite summed up what the Bible's view is regarding power as well, because there's a passage in the Bible which warns the leaders not to, and the phrase is not to lord it over people. It says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over people. In other words, force people to adhere to certain laws. Mm. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever, I like this bit, and it just buttresses your point. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. I mean, slave sounds Asian, but you get the picture. And the final bit, which uses your scripture, talks about God also uses this combination of power and humility to keep his people in balance. In other words, people that he's given power, he uses this whole essence of you being humble, of you being, terms called servant leadership, that, you know, even though you have the power, you know, there should be some form of control. And correct me if I'm wrong. It says here, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. I believe that's the quote.
That's the one. And this is from my personal interpretation. When you think in terms of power, I think to a certain extent this template has been set by Jesus Christ, which is interesting. And I'm probably not giving an organizational answer here, which is probably what you're expecting. Because masterly powerful, but actually, and I think you touched on it, one of the things that we constantly have is choice. Constantly have choice. So what actually means is, although he's masterly powerful, essentially what he's doing is he's trying to influence us. And the reason why he's trying to influence us comes back to something I said earlier. I think Jesus figured out that for something to be sticky, for it to change an attitude or belief, which I talked about earlier, for it to be sticky, you have to understand it, you have to believe it, it has to become part of your value system and your belief system. And power doesn't quite cut it. And actually, if you look at organizational theory, there's a lot of things which are currently being done as new theories or new ideas, but actually they flowed from Jesus and the template.
Yeah.
I'll give you a quick example, is parables. Jesus spoke in parables because it's the way of, because you have to think about it. You hear a parable, you hear a story, you have to go and you think about it. And as you think about it, it enters into your value system, your belief system, you argue with yourself and you'll come out and you'll have a truth which belongs to you.
Yeah.
Now, one of the big management theories that's happened I first heard about it in maybe 2002, but it's really taken traction over the last few years in management, is the art of storytelling. And what is this?
I read an article in that in the Harvard Business Review about using less words, but more.
Exactly. Yeah. So it's anecdotal.
Yeah.
So instead of saying to staff, here's what you need to do, you'll tell a story. And through that story, maybe you'll throw in some things, you'll personalize it, talk about your past, et cetera, et cetera. And the idea is they found that to be extremely sticky. So what'll happen is it'll become part of their belief system. So just going back to the quote, in terms of what it means to me, I just think it's saying power isn't necessarily a bad thing, but you have to exercise it, as you mentioned, in humility, and you have to exercise it in weakness to serve.
There's a story I've been dying to tell Robert. I don't know if I've told you this before, but it's sort of is in line with what you're talking about. Now, one of my uncles told me, he was in the army, and he said he had a friend. This guy was wealthy, and over some pints of beer, he just said, out of nowhere, he told my uncle that, I have so much money that I can enter anywhere. I can enter any building, any party. I have access to go anywhere. And my uncle said, no, you don't. And he said, yes, I do. With the money I have, there's nowhere in this country that I can't get into with the money I have. And my uncle said, no, you can't. He said, yes, I can. My uncle said, no problem. Come around same time next week. Sorry about the audience, had a bit of feedback. Come around next week and, we'll continue this discussion. So the guy goes, and my uncle gives instruction at the military gate that if this number plate comes, don't let him in. Regardless of what he says, don't let him in. So he comes next week. They stop him at the gate. They saw the number plate and they said to him, Oga, you can't go in. They said, but your boss is expecting me. He says, Oga, you can't go in. He said, arrogant, what do you mean I can't get in? And then the soldiers, once they've said it three times, or the fourth time, said, Oga, we dey beg you, if you no come out, sorry for those that don't hear broken, but I have to put a bit of flavor in it. If you no come out, we will come out to you. So he goes away, phones my uncle, and my uncle says, no, they can't turn you back. You're the guy that said that, you can get it anywhere. They can't. He said, yes, but they have. My uncle said, no, come back again. So my uncle told them to let him in. So when he came in, he was fuming and everything. And my uncle, wise man, just brought out another bottle of beer. and they continue the conversation. And listen, to show you when people are arrogant and proud, when people are arrogant and proud, sometimes they don't realize it. They continue the conversation. And guess what the guy said? My uncle said, what about that discussion we were having last week? And the guy said, I still maintain what I said. I have enough money that gives me the power to enter anywhere. My uncle says, no, you don't, because I told them at the gate not to allow you in, and all your money and all your power couldn't get you through the gate. Mm. The moral of the story my uncle was telling me is that he told the guy that, go back with your money, teach your younger ones that influence is what is more important, not the amount of money you have. And he gave an example. He said, with all his money, if Cameron wants to stop him from entering the UK, he can. Cameron has more influence than, I mean, I don't know if you're going to touch these dynamics later on, but he said Cameron has more, even though he doesn't have as much money as you, he has more influence than you. So teach your young ones to have influence rather than focusing on money.
Very true.
Yeah. So I don't know if that leads into my next question. I know we spoke in the first segment about what is power. We spoke about, you know, certain dynamics of power, but there has to be different types of power that can be applied, because we've spoken about control, we've spoken about the dynamics. Are there different types of power, and yeah, how are they utilized?
Yes, there are different types of power, and I think one of the famous studies was a study on power by French and Raven in 1958. And they identified different types of power. Throwing an additional one into the mix, I think, if I remember correctly, they said there's five types. I've thrown a different one into the mix. I think we probably have six types. And broadly speaking, they can be divided into two groups. One group is positional power, which is derived as of one's position. And the other is personal power, which is a derivative of somebody's sort of personal or individual being. And we'll explain those a little bit more depth in a second. So with positional power, there's three types. There's legitimate power, there's coercive, or there's reward. I think coercive was the one we were talking about when you're talking about dictatorships.
Yeah.
I myself I've lived through three dictatorships. So
at work?
No. I didn't in countries.
Okay.
So I have an idea of how it works. I've been through the whole curfew thing, etc. Legitimate power. So that's authority, and it comes from a title or hierarchy. So you think legitimate power, you're thinking, as you touched on, prime minister, it could be managing director, it could be the queen. A monarch. So it's legitimate power. It's power which is entrenched in legislation or policy or somewhere.
Sorry to cut you in, but I quite like that one, and I hope we can touch on that later on, because you know you're talking about position of power, respecting people based on their power. And I know it's been an argument in the church for quite a long time, in terms of, you know, when a particular pastor or minister falls down and people say, oh, how could he do it? And you try and lead them to believe that you're respecting the position rather than the person. The power that guy has is as a result of his position as a leader of the flock rather than him as an individual. So when they fall, you know, people shouldn't really be surprised, because at the end of the day, the person is human. And I think sometimes, like what you spoke about earlier, dictatorship gets into the church when the leader doesn't see the fact that he's only there in the positional basis. It's not his own personal, platform. He's been put there. As the position is the pastoral position rather than the individual position. So,
yeah. I'll touch on that very quickly. Okay. Should we touch on that later on? Or
yes.
Should I?
Okay. Okay. No, you could touch on it later.
Well, just to touch. I mean, yeah. Okay, I'll talk about it now. Okay. I think you've raised a very interesting point. But also, I think, you know, studies have been done, and those have basically shown that when people are put into positions of power, through a number of different mechanisms, we could probably talk about that later on if there's time, there's a distance is created between the person who has the power and individuals. So, for example, in coming back to your scenario, Well, we'll talk about it in the organizational context first, and then we'll probably align it to your scenario. So in an organization, me and your workers, we're working together, we're in the same team, and they make you a team leader. Over time, what will potentially happen is the distance will be created between you as team leader and myself. Now, this is, it's studies based on fact. So let's strip whether we're talking about in the context of church, context of organization, context of politics. This is what happens. The distance is created for a number of different reasons.
Yeah.
Now, where I think it's interesting is that, and very often what we do is we blame the person who has the power. We say it's his fault.
Yeah.
He's changed. He's different. He isn't the same. I remember back, if you go back.
Back in the day.
If you go back a few years ago, he was like this. But I believe that we are equally responsible. Because there's also a responsibility on the person, on the individual, to close the gap, to create challenge, to not be awestruck, to say what needs to be said at particular points in time. But if anything, what happens is the reverse. People become quiet. They allow the person who has the power to assume total control and total leadership. And that's how dictatorships are created. And that's how you sort of get what you've just described in that a distance becomes between person A and person B. And also when person A falls, people turn and say, oh, how could he do that? But the point being, we're probably joint and severally liable because there's things that we could have done to rate. And it comes back to the point you made earlier about reining in about control mechanisms on power.
Yeah, it quite interesting because while you were talking, I was hypothetically thinking about a question. Does that mean one could say that sometimes we are the people that actually create these dictators in that, you know, there's a gap, like you said, there's a gap that's produced, and rather than us managing that gap, we criticize and then the leader tends to move along the lines of dictatorship. Or am I getting it wrong? I'm just trying to understand the point that you said about sometimes we're to blame.
Yeah, as I said, I think we're to blame because coming back to the central point, I think when somebody assumes power, a few things happen. One is, so for example, if you're given the role as a team leader or manager, the first thing that's going to happen is eventually, over time, you'll get comfortable with the power. At the beginning, you might not be comfortable with it. And, you know, you'll still try to speak to everyone as if, you know, you're on the same level. Yeah. And you'll try and use influence and likability possibly to get your way. Mm. But then you'll become more comfortable with the power. That's the first thing. Mm. The second thing is as you start to become more comfortable with the power, then you start to feel more in control. And then you probably have an understanding of how you're going to wield that power. It will become more a part of you and your management style and how you do things. I'll give you a quick example is when it gets to that point, if it's in a management setting, that's when you see a manager start to take the credit of the work of others. Mm. He's now getting comfortable with the power. And then what happens is as they start to take the control of take the credit of other people's work, at a subconscious level, they start to think the people, their subordinates, are not as worthy or less than worthy than they are. Again, as you can see, this is a process. And then once you get to that point, there's a next step, which is social distance. The social distance between the manager and the team now starts to increase. And that's when probably you'll hear people say, oh, well, you know, you can't go down to and interact anymore as we used to. You need to be a little bit standoffish. And that's where the whole point comes in where people start to say, oh, he's changed or he's not the same. But actually, as you can see, it's a process. Ultimately, what you end up with is a person that's assumed the power starts to get a higher self. Higher self-esteem. While in some instances, again, back in the management context with the team, it becomes lower self-esteem. But I think the crucial point is this. it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And the challenge is that the team are watching idly and they're not doing anything about it.
Mm.
That's the crucial point. They are not doing anything about it. Now, you know, just widen this slightly.
Yeah.
And one of the dictators I can think about, for example, is
Idi Amin.
Idi Amin or Hitler. Idi Amin, Hitler, they were not created overnight. It's a process. And what you'll find is that particular points in this process of assuming power, they went unchallenged. The people around them decided to say nothing. For example, sometimes imagine you see a scenario where you see something, somebody, and he's very powerful and he's very aggressive in his style. And often you'll see people say, well, doesn't he have any friends? Can't anybody talk to him?
Yeah.
Why is he behaving like that? And that's the point, is that the people around him, for whatever reason, have allowed him to become like that. So coming back to your point about the church, in my humble opinion, I would say the challenge is twofold. I think one, yes, you can point to, and coming from your example, a pastor, and say, well, he's gone down this particular route of being all powerful and he's fallen how could he do that? Mm. That's one argument. But I think an argument which we really need to face as well is that the congregation, or as you mentioned, yeah, the flock, have actually let him get away with it. They've helped create the outcome.
It's very interesting, because I was having this discussion. I was having this discussion with a few guys the other day. We're just talking about and I don't know if you're going to cover it this week or next week, but the impact of culture. I mean, I guess we're still on the topic on different types of power, so let me not take too much time. But you're quite right that one of the challenges, especially in African countries, is the way our culture is, where, you know, as a child, you're spoken to and, a child is only to be seen, not heard.
Seen, not heard.
So the culture of challenging authority or asking them questions wasn't something that we were sort of brought up. It was coming over to England, where suddenly, you see people challenging authority. No, not challenging in a bad sense, but coming to the table with information and saying, please, can you explain this? Why is it this way? Why is it that way? Comfortably. And you can see managers responding.
Mm.
It's not something, I mean, a couple of my friends that I know work in Nigeria, even in the offices, you'd be surprised at the way in which some of the directors and the CEOs and the leadership treat the junior workers. You think you're back in the 50s or 60s, and it's this whole culture thing that nobody wants to be the person to challenge.
Can I just touch? I'll just jump in there. I was in Nigeria recently.
Okay.
And I was having, let's just call it, a business conversation. Mm. And it was really interesting. The person I was speaking to, and he works for a major bank. Now, the person I was speaking to, he has a beard. And one of the things that was quite interesting, he said, I'm able to get away with wearing a beard. It's frowned upon in the company, but I really don't care. And I thought, and that sort of registered. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. Anyway, fast forward from that.
Yeah.
He said they were looking for new ideas. So the MD or CEO, he got his management team, senior directors together and said, right, we need innovative ideas. And nobody's leaving until they put some ideas on the table. And he said everyone went really quiet and they all looked at each other. And he was getting really, really upset. And I think somebody, and he turned to the to a technologist, or maybe the head of HR, and he said, right, I need some ideas. I need some ideas. What can we do in the HR space? I need some ideas. The HR person said, well, my job is to hire and fire. I think you're looking in the wrong place, And it sort of went round the table. Mm. Now, I thought that was really interesting. And the point I'm going to make there is the art of challenging and challenging power. It's not something that you can switch off and on. Mm. Now, I think in terms of the point you've made, you've talked about the Nigerian context, and I went to secondary school in Nigeria. Mm. So you talk about the Nigeria context and how we don't challenge authority. But the actual interesting thing is that permeates into working life.
Yeah.
So in working life, you'll get people who, as you say, as you've rightly pointed out, they're afraid to challenge authority, they're afraid to challenge directors, they're afraid to challenge managers, directors, afraid to throw in new ideas because it's not part of their culture and they haven't been brought up in that way. Now, you look at the reverse of that, the English education system, it challenges it from day one, where you're supposed to come in asking questions.
Yeah.
And they encourage you to ask questions to teachers and you can demand explanations. I mean, and that's based on the education system and that flows up through to the working life. Mm. And then what that means is you start to generate more innovation because in an organization, in the organizational context, you're not just following orders based on power. You're asking, why am I doing this? What can we do better? What can change? And back to that story I talked about with the major bank, when he was talking about I'm allowed to maintain my beard, and that immediately tells me about the environment in which he's working. And I'm thinking legitimate power, coercive power. Mm. But obviously you can see it's based on positional power.
Yeah.
So even him without telling me, now you put that context into an environment where the CEO is demanding ideas. But if you're part of a coercive power environment, there's no way you're going to say anything for fear of saying the wrong thing.
Yeah.
So you can see how the culture has sort of flowed into it. I think there is some way to go, I think, and I fully appreciate your point where you said, you know, within the Nigerian context and organization, a lot of people talk about the power dynamic and it might be coercive, etc. I think it's getting better, but I still believe that there is sort of work to do in that space.
So what of the other, so you've spoken about a lot about coercive. Are there other types of power?
Yeah, so on the positional side, I think, so we've touched on legitimate, when you think legitimate power, think the Queen. Talked about coercive, and coercive you think, you automatically think Idi Amin. Although it doesn't have to be that extreme, again, thinking about it in the organizational management context, it could just be an environment where a director is very dictatorial. I remember a story, again, in my early days working in investment banking, and a merger had taken place. And it involved moving something that's, you know, it's amazing how people get very attached to their desks.
Yeah.
And it involved moving a group of floor of traders from one floor to another. And some of them had to move to a different branch. And it had been swirling around for a long time. You know, the rumors that the traders aren't going to move. Some of them are going to leave. They're not happy. We've been sitting in the same desk for X amount of years. And it came up in a management meeting with the CEO. And somebody brought it up and said, oh, well, you know, there's a bit of a challenge here. The traders, they don't want to move. And, you know, there's a bit of a stalemate. And rumor has it, and I believe the story to be true, both branches were in the city. But it's about a mile and a half between one branch and the other. The CEO at the time, he stood up during the meeting and he said, everybody follow me. And he stormed from one branch to another. You can imagine he's walking through the city with his top 10 managers in tow, stormed into the other branch, stood on top of the trader's desk and shouted, I've heard some people don't want to move desks. You'll be moving tomorrow. And whoever doesn't move tomorrow can come and take their paycheck. And that story was a legend. Became the stuff that legend is made of in the city. So coercive power can happen in organizations, I guess is the point I'm making.
Could you term that as, because one of the things I also read up on is that there's a type of power where it's based on punishment and reward.
Punishment and reward, and that's the third type. Mm. So that's reward-based power. And again, you think about something like that, you think about organizations. The reward is I'll turn up in the morning and go to work, and the reward is we'll pay you a salary. If I hit my targets, we'll give you a bonus. Mm. So we'll give you a bonus. So I think just being very clear, in the sense, when it comes to legitimate power, positional power, there's three types. It's legitimate, it's coercive, and it's reward.
It's quite interesting, Bill, before I allow to continue, this thing about punishment and reward, I was reading that the Old Testament, and I don't know if you've read the Old Testament quite, but from the little you've probably read in the Old Testament, I know you probably read the New Testament a lot, but it was saying that there's 148 sort of scenarios of punishment and reward, and there's more punishment and reward in the Old Testament, and there's about 21 in the New Testament. And they were talking about grace versus law, and that the New Testament is more a grace bound scripture, whereas, as you know, if you read the Old Testament, it's a law based framework and infrastructure, and that, you know, you heard things like an eye for an eye, if you do this you get killed. You heard various stories where people have said the wrong thing. And the famous one, if you speak to most Christians, is when in the old order, what happens is that the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And if he doesn't go in the Holy of Holies with the right approach, there's a rope they pull. And how they know he's dead is that when they pull the rope and they hear the bells ringing, then they know he's dead and they pull him out.
Right.
Whereas if you fast forward and you go to the New Testament, it's all about grace, it's all about mercy, it's all about compassion.
I think the Bible is ahead of its time. Honestly, I think the Bible is ahead of its time, because just linking what you said to organizations again and organizational theory, a lot of, I'd say, positional-based power, legitimate, coercive, reward, etc. That's pretty much seen as old school. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. It does. But I think more so, there's been a movement towards, you know, what you've categorized as being in the New Testament, which is all about understanding, empathizing, trying to win and change hearts and minds. Building coalitions, and that's the second part of power, which is the personal power type of power. And there's three types in that space.
Yeah.
So, you know, just aligning, and I'm aligning I'm aligning the types of power to you. Let's say you can almost align them to your definition of Old Testament, New Testament, and there's probably an argument to suggest, you know, legitimate, coercive, reward might be more aligned, from what you're saying, might be more aligned to the Old Testament.
Yeah.
While towards the New Testament, what's probably better aligned is personal power, which is referent power, expert power, information-based power. So, and I think the good thing about power which isn't position-based is anybody can acquire it.
Yeah.
Anybody can acquire it. Anybody can work towards it. It exists in most of us, and we just have to understand how we're going to latch on to those possibilities. So referent power is about likability. I guess the byword to that are charisma. It's charisma, it's likability, it's identifiability. So you think Barack Obama, you like him, you want to work for the guy. As an interesting, I like F1.
You like what?
F1, Formula 1.
Formula 1, okay.
And I'm a Lewis Hamilton fan, to be honest, for a number of different reasons, which I won't go into. We'll be here till tomorrow. he's having an ongoing battle for people who aren't F1 fans. He's having an ongoing battle with somebody called Rosberg.
Yeah.
Now, long story short, Lewis Hamilton has essentially had to fight his way up, poor background, fork his way up from the mean streets, really supported and pushed by his father, and he's gone on to become probably one of the greatest generation drivers of a generation. Nico Rosberg's dad was, his father was a racer. He's a good racer, but totally different background. Lewis Hamilton once said, oh, he grew up, you know, with yachts and private jets. Now, I was watching a race, and there's one of the pundits called Eddie Jordan, and he's very well-respected pundit.
Okay, Eddie Jordan. From Ireland?
Yeah, from Ireland. Well-respected. He used to own a Formula One team, and he's a pundit now on BBC. And he talked about how in the UK, the viewing figures for BBC and Sky Sports, F1 viewing figures were up. However, in Rosberg's native country of Germany, the viewing figures were down. And what he put it down to, and then Coulthard actually said, I think the reason, and we all know it, but we don't want to say it, but I think the reason is identifiability. People like the Lewis Hamilton story, and they can identify with it. You know, guy works hard and he makes good. Well, less people can identify, although he's a good guy, he's a good racer, less people can identify with Rosberg because he's come from money and private jets and yachts and people can't identify with that. So that's back to that point that I was making, which is around reference power. Again, think Barack Obama. Especially when he won the first time round, a lot of it was around identifiability. People liked him. People liked the message, but they could identify with the person. Mm. And they could see snippets of themselves in him. And that's a power in itself. And that's something that we all have. And maybe we need to, in some instances, we can think about it or build upon it. Mm. The second is expert power. And depending on who you read, the world is either, in the next 5-10 years, the world is either going to be looking for specialists or the world is going to be looking for generalists, depending on which management theorist you follow. But the point is simple. Some kind of expertise needs to be involved. Now, so you can decide and say, right, what do I want to specialize in? What areas do I want to be most proficient? What areas do I want to be most proficient in? And I think as you move towards, particularly as you move towards the technology age, it's kind of easily done. I remember a few years ago when computers really started taking off, probably about the mid to late 90s, and people who were smart jumped on networking. So they jumped on networking.
I remember.
Yeah, they jumped on networking. And they learned very quickly. They started acquiring the expertise, and then they started getting jobs in investment banks. Same thing with project management. People who could foresee what was going to happen, they jumped on the project management bandwagon or cycle, and they learned, I think, Prince 2, PMP, or was it PMI, and they became experts. Same thing with business analysts. And what's really interesting, and there's a new one now, which is data scientists. And what's really interesting, if we go back 15 years, some of these professions didn't exist or certainly weren't as popular as they are now. But what's happened is people with the foresight have been able to say, this is what's going to happen in the next 3 to 4 years, and I'm going to jump on it. So again, one can adopt power that way.
Yeah.
And the third type of power in the personal space is information. And that's sort of when you acquire the information, you almost become almost like a library. You acquire information that's important to your organization or is important to a given context. So when people want to know something, you're the person. I'll give you a quick story. A few years ago, I was talking to, it wasn't just me, there were a few of us. He was the head of chaos theory for IBM. And he was definition of a very smart scientist. Now, and he told us a story, and actually they were doing a lot of experimentation around storytelling and using storytelling as a mechanism to acquire information. So for example, rather than me asking you and saying to you, Ade, what did you do today? And you say, well, I wrote this report, I looked at this, I had this meeting, etc. What I'll do to you is I'll say to you, Ade, so what was your day like? And you say, oh, I had a meeting with so-so-so, and we discussed da-da-da-da. And the basis is of the argument is that when people tell stories, the context becomes richer and you learn a lot more. And that's what they were experimenting with. And I'm going back maybe 10 years here. Mm. Anyway, and he told us a story. And this comes back to information power. He told us a story of how he was flown out to Texas to meet this chap. And he's, you know, the description is this chap was a proper old school Texan. You know, he went into this guy's office. He had a cowboy hat on with, you know, cigar and cowboy boots.
Dallas.
Yeah, I think Dallas. And he said the guy didn't speak much. He was trying to get this guy to tell stories. The guy was just grunting, you know. And this guy was retiring. But at the time, when it came to putting out fires on oil and gas rigs, this guy was probably the number one guy in America at the time. And the concern was, when this guy retires, what are we going to do? He's built up this body of knowledge and information over the years. What are we going to do? So you again think information brand. This guy has the power. Yeah. So it was his job to find ways of how we're going to take what's in this guy's head and, you know, and put it into some kind of database or some kind of readable format. And he said he didn't get anything. And I think he said on the third day, the guy got a call and said there was a fire which was on a rig which was out of control. Totally out of control. And, you know, they tried different things, and because I had different people, nobody would be able to do anything. And you know, he was potentially the last port of call. And he actually invited the IBM chap. He said, I need to go to this rig. Do you want to come with me? So they jumped in the helicopter. And he said, you know, as they were sort of making their way, flying or whatever it is towards the rig, he said, the Texan said, oh, this is what's the problem. Now imagine, they'd been on this thing for 3 days. They're in the air. They haven't even landed. And the Texan chap said, oh, this is what's the problem. And he turned to him and he said, how do you know? And the man said, can't you feel it in the wind? That was his answer. Can't you feel it in the wind? And why I've just thought that story is so amazing, and why he said it at the time, was when it comes to information, there's only so much that you can elicit at a given point in time. Mm. There are some things that will stay with that person
forever,
regardless. And that in itself can be a distinct and tangible source of power for an individual. Mm.
Quite interesting, because, you know, one of the things that the church is trying to do as well is to get people to read the Bible, and not just read it as a novel, but actually to get a deeper feeling, to get a deeper feeling of what they believe in, so that when they ask questions by maybe a non-believer, or if you have a situation where somebody is preaching the wrong message, you know, you're not, remember that famous film, the Guyana tragedy, where whatever the guy told them, they believed to the extent.
Jim Jones.
To the extent that he told them that in order to go to heaven, they had to drink some Kool-Aid. Mm. And we all know what was in the Kool-Aid. So, you know, I quite like your discussion on expertise. But what was quite interesting is, you know, as you were talking about the different, you know, the power of position, the power of expertise and things like that. I have some scriptures here, which again, is quite interesting, because earlier we said God gives power. And then in God giving the power, he knows that he has to have a control mechanism in place so that people don't wield power the wrong way. But he also, for him to give you the power, he too probably understands the type of power system that are out there. Because you spoke about the importance of the power of position. Mm. And there's a scripture which sort of backs that up, where God is advocating to his people that you have to respect the power base based on position. And it says here in Romans, and Romans is probably, when it comes to positional play, Romans is probably one of the best scriptures. And it says this thing, it says, Paul, Apostle Paul, exhorts the believers in Rome to obey the authorities because God instituted them. In other words, he gave these authoritative figures the power that they're using, because they wield the sword of punishment. He states, however, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience. And he gave an example. Why do we follow the speed limit? Because it's the law, not because a policeman might catch us. So that could be another example of this position of power you're talking about. The fact that, you know, that if you go beyond the limit, there's a position, there's an authority in place that can either put you in prison or cause you to pay some extra fine. And then you spoke about the power of expertise. And I quite like this scripture, because you will relate to this on what you said, how being expertise can wield some form of power. In Proverbs 8:14, it says, counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. And in another scripture, this is the one I like the best, which actually mirrors what you're saying. It says, a wise man has what? A wise man has great power, and a man of knowledge increases strength. And the final one, which I like, in Ecclesiastes, says this thing, wisdom, which is this expertise you're talking about, makes one wise man more powerful than, guess what? Than 10 rulers in the city.
Very
That's
interesting.
That's one man. Let me read it. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. And if I relate it to the example you gave, this is a guy that he's probably not the only one in that industry. And how old is he? 60?
70s.
70. And he's built up his expertise base to such an extent. I mean, I'm not going to ask how much he must have charged him. Mm. But you can see this is one person. And I'm sure he's not the only one working in that field. But the difference was his expertise vis-a-vis the non-expertise of the others that were working in that field. Yeah. And the final one, you spoke about identification, you know, and this one I won't spend too much time. I guess the power of identification, the example I'm going to use is Jesus. Why do people follow Jesus Christ? Mm. It has to be based on why the 12 disciples leave their jobs to follow this guy called Jesus, because they could identify him as a powerful source in terms of not the coercive power you spoke about, but the humility, the fact that he respected them. He didn't abuse them. He never convicted them. He spoke the truth. And you said it earlier that he spoke in parables, enabling you to make that change internally. And my understanding from a power-based point of view, I'm sure you'll probably touch on that next week, is that if the change comes internally, it's probably more effective than when the change comes externally.
It is, it is. Yeah. But also, I think just following from what you said, and the point you made about rulers and external authorities and control mechanisms being set by God. I'm no expert. However, just to probably challenge you slightly on that one.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if the control mechanism is a mechanism which is based more on the individual, in the sense that I think possibly God provides the knowledge. God provides the steer, in a sense. But man makes the choice. So at a given point in time, if man understands his own internal power, because even thinking about the quotes that you mentioned, Proverbs, etc., and you talk about wisdom, etc., yeah, that's internalization of power. So that's about an individual assuming power by gaining knowledge. Mm. So that being the case, what that enables you to do is be more discerning,
yeah,
in your choices. So, and then through that, you'll be able to question power and question authority. Mm. So I'm not too sure about God, or maybe I'm totally misreading what you said, but I'm not entirely sure about God ordaining people who have power in all instances. For example, one could argue Idi Amin was ordained, or maybe Hitler was ordained. But people chose to follow Idi Amin. People chose to follow Hitler.
I guess ordained. Not ordained.
Probably yeah. Ordained is the wrong word.
Yeah, it's the wrong word. Yeah.
It's the wrong word. But I guess the point I'm making is at some point, if you've had the knowledge and you've been open to knowledge and wisdom as is provided by God, then possibly at that point, when you see power which is used in the wrong way or being misused, you're more likely to stand up and challenge it. Does that?
No, it makes sense. It makes sense. Like we spoke about this earlier, that one of the reasons why maybe back home in Africa, we weren't bold enough to challenge our leaders could be related to, you got to remember in the New Testament before Jesus came, we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and these were the leaders of that generation. I mean, if you read the Old Testament or you watch films on the Old Testament, the only person that could read the scriptures were the leaders. Yeah, so you, as a congregation member, you come and probably that's the only Bible or the only literature, and whatever they tell you is what you believe, and they could be telling you the wrong thing. So that's some form of power, as you explained earlier, but it seems that the power is restricted to the leaders. So you as a member of the congregation, you don't have enough information. Going into the New Testament, and there's one statement I was going to say earlier, that remember Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I've just come to, in a way, renew it. And this relates to what you were saying about the fact that it looks like in the New Testament where Jesus is bringing a whole new concept of power, this this meekness of power under control. You know, I have the power, but there's a certain way in which to wield this power, not just for my benefit, but for the benefit of society. And that's the difference with a dictator. A dictator has power, doesn't care about other people. He cares about himself, about what he can achieve with the power, what he can do with the power. And I guess that's why in Africa in those days, because these guys never wanted to leave the throne, quote, that's why you had so many military coups where, you know, a junior officer wants to take over and, you know, it becomes violent. So it's such a situation. You can see the different spectrums of power. But just to sort of come to a conclusion with your point, I guess my final question would be along the lines of, from your discussion, it looks as if there are two kinds of, you know, if you were to categorize all what you've spoken about under two categories, it looks as if there's external power, power motivated externally by external forces, and correct me if I'm wrong, power that is instigated by
internal.
Fantastic. Maybe in conclusion, you can shed some light on that.
Most definitely. I think that, as you've mentioned, I think there's the external power and power taking place within a given context. So power in organizations, for example, power in government. It could be power in sport, power across sectors. And I think that's the manifestation of power and the context that we live in and we operate in on a daily basis. But then I think, how do you counterbalance that? I think you counterbalance that with internal power. And that's where I believe empowerment comes into play. And that's about knowing who you are, about understanding what makes you powerful, about understanding the power types, so you can recognize power when you see it being misused. You can recognize extreme forms of coercive power or extreme forms of legitimate power. You can recognize it. You know how to deal with it. But at the same time, you can counterbalance it with your internal empowerment, which potentially could be expert power, which you've built up over a number of years, or it could be power around information, which you've built up over a number of years, or it could be power referent power, which is the likability factor has come into play. And I'll give you a simple example. So, you know, you've been around organizations, and you'll notice that in an organizational context, you might have a manager or director or an MD, and he's very coercive and aggressive in nature. But there's some people always seem to get on in the organization. There's always some people who like, and you'll wonder, those are people who were promoted, and you wonder, how do they do it? Why them? There's nothing special about them, but there might be. There's different, and we can touch on that probably in conclusion, but there's possibly things that they've done to counterbalance the power dynamic between the external power, which they're seeing, which they recognize, which they've pigeonholed, and the internal power, that they're doing something to counterbalance that, to bring out maybe a positive situation or an outcome which best suits them.
Thank you, Robert. As you were rounding up, one scripture came to mind, and when I read this scripture, it's a fine balance of everything that we've spoken about. It actually encapsulates everything we've been speaking about power source, power profile, power dynamics, type of power, external power versus internal power, external motivated power versus internal motivated power. And that scripture says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And it's quite interesting because remember when we were giving the example of Nigeria, we're saying that spirit of fear is what prevents people from challenging, you know, the power base or the power profile that's in rule. But the scripture goes on to say, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but guess what he has given us? A spirit of love, discipline, and a sound mind. You see those three components we spoke about, having a control mechanism around power, having a disciplined behavior around power, and then that love can replicate what we spoke about earlier about humility, about compassion, about love, about utilizing power in such a way. So, Robert, give us a final note on power as we come to an end.
Just a few things. I'd probably going back right to the beginning when you asked me about power, and I talked about this being an age of uncertainty and unreason. And I think more so now than ever, I think it's important that people are empowered. I think, as Donny Hathaway said, Things are moving fast. There's a lot of change out there. And I think, in a sense, people are sometimes struggling in being able to react, and they feel that they don't have any power. I'm not sure if disempowered is a word, but they lack power and therefore feel like they lack the direction. And in some instances, they just think they're a cog in a very big wheel. So I think it's more important now than ever to understand the dynamics of power so that you can recognize it when you see it and you can counterbalance it with the internal power structures that you can build on and available to everybody. And very quickly, I'd like to just give you some quick pointers. So, and again, this is leading into the organizational context. So how can you become powerful in the organizational context? Very quick things. One thing you can do is you can understand the organizational culture and objectives. What is the organization trying to do? You'd be shocked. I remember a stat a few years ago when they said the percentage of people that really understood the corporate vision. And I think it was something less than 10% actually knew the corporate vision for the organization.
Probably because they did see.
So that's the first thing, is understand the culture and the objective. Second thing is understand the power brokers and their needs. Who's part of an organization? What do they want? How can I support them? In the grand scheme of things, if you're involved in some kind of hierarchy in the organizational chain, try and make your boss look good. Your objectives his objectives could be aligned to your objectives. You can make him look good. And then you might become part of the power network. Be honest. Be honest, very important. Some people think that in order to get on an organization, then you need to cut corners, or it's only a white lie. Be as honest as you possibly can be. That will help you in terms of building alliances. Keep an ear to the ground so you know what's happening in the organization. As Marvin Gaye said, it's about hearing it sometimes through the grapevine. It's very important. Because people sit at a desk sometimes, and that's all they know. That becomes their organization. And the last thing I'd say is, and you've touched on it perfectly, be bold, be fearless, and once you know what your power base is, make sure you accentuate it within the organization so people understand your usefulness.
Okay. And I'm going to round up the show with something I learned from you many years ago when you came to talk on power and influence at one of our workshops. And I use it all the time. You said, when you go for a meeting, for the first 5 to 10 minutes, you need to keep quiet and try and identify the power profile in place. Yeah. The fact that someone's quiet in that meeting doesn't mean he's powerless, and that sometimes it's the people that are quiet are the real influential people.
Yeah.
We end this episode with some take-home points from the discussion around the dynamics of power. Number one, under the dynamics of power, you can recognize its form when it comes into play. It could come in the form derived from your position or title in an organization or from your personal existence. Number two, power based on position can be of three forms. The first of these is legitimate, which is based on your title. The second is coercive, which is based on dictatorship. And the third is reward, which is based on a bonus or a salary. Number three, power based on you as a person can also be of three forms. The first of these is referent, which is based on your likability. The second is expertise, which is based on your skills and abilities. And the third is information, which is based on what you know. Number four, understand the organization's culture and objectives. What are they trying to achieve? Number five, understand the power brokers and networks in the organization. Number six, keep yourself up to date regarding the going concern of the organization. And number seven, be bold, honest, fearless, and understand your own power dynamics so people appreciate your relevance in the organization. My name is Tinuke Akimbolomo. Goodbye and God bless.